Well, if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to turn again to Genesis chapter 4. We've been working our way through Genesis. And we're going to read once again the story of Cain and Abel and see how we can apply this to our lives, see how this text points us to Christ. Genesis 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife, or Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was the keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to his brother Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. The Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Father, would you open our eyes to the grace of God in the horror of sin in this text? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the context we have just come out of from Genesis 3 is the reality that Adam and Eve broke God's covenant that he made with them when they ate from the tree in the midst of the garden. And God said, when you eat of it, you shall surely die. And God gave Eve a promise, though, that she will have offspring, which is a sign of God's grace, and that from her offspring, he would be at odds with the offspring of the seed of the serpent, of the offspring of Satan, that there would be enmity, but that her seed would crush his head. So you have this picture of grace in the midst of the fall. And then God clothed them with animal skins. It would have been the first sacrifice to cover their shame. And we talked about how the Garden of Eden was like a temple where God's presence was, where Adam was to be a type of priest and serve in that garden. But when they sinned, they got driven outside of God's presence. And so as we continue in this text, what we see is these two offsprings. We see the difference of the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the seed of the woman in the two brothers, Cain and Abel. And there's a sense where three-fourths of this sermon is going to be ugly to look at. Because we're really looking at Cain's response after he was rejected by God. And the way I would illustrate this is it's going to kind of be like when I took Hope this week to go take the test for her driver's license. You know, they have a picture of a teenage boy and a teenage girl that were both killed by a drunk driver. And they show a picture of a car that's mangled. And maybe you've seen this before, maybe at a fair or something, where you see a car that's just twisted up. And it almost takes your breath away when you look at the horror of the results of a drunk driver hitting someone and killing them. There's a sense where when we look at the seed of the serpent, when we look at sin that doesn't look to God for grace, a sinner that doesn't look to God for grace, we see this terrible mess that ultimately leads to death. And as I considered, how would you describe Cain? I couldn't think of a better way than to describe him as one who is faithless and self-righteous. Because the context of our text is worship. How did the two brothers approach God in worship? And last week we saw that Abel, recognizing himself as a sinner, came before God to worship him in the appropriate manner, bringing a blood sacrifice which would cover his sin. And then the fat portions would be his tithe or offering. Whereas Cain came with offering, a grain offering of sorts, a voluntary offering to God, but nothing for his sin. The picture was, Cain believed he in himself had something to offer God that would make him acceptable before God. There's a real sense, one commentator said, Abel came with a blood sacrifice because he knew he was like Cain. He knew he was sinful. He knew he had no standing coming into the presence of God, and so he brought the blood sacrifice. But Cain didn't know he was like Cain. Cain was blind to his sin. And so that's why I describe him as self-righteous and why he didn't come to worship God in the way God had required them. So we're going to pick up at verse 6 and we're going to see Cain's response. And we're going to hear two voices. This text speaks of Abel's blood that speaks. And then we're going to go to Hebrews at the end of the message that's going to talk about Abel's blood that speaks and then Christ's blood who speaks a better word. So let's listen to the blood of Abel. And point one in your notes there, those who live in the self-righteousness of Cain are rendered powerless. All right? Now, I want to start by saying this. There's not a redeemed Christian in this room that doesn't struggle with indwelling sin. We all do. So if you're, don't listen to this text as, though I'm trusting Christ, my own self-righteousness can't cause much destruction in my life, even as a believer, because it can. And all of us, and you're blind to it if you don't believe this about yourself, all of us, the very nature of sin is selfishness and self-righteousness. All right? So, number one, the self-righteous are rendered powerless. Look at verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain's face is fallen. Don't view this as humility. There's two ways to bow your head. One is in humility, but Cain's face has fallen to self-pity. He's been wronged. And he's, in a sense, you could say, navel-gazing. He can't see anything in the world except through himself. He's self-focused. His face has fallen. Nothing is more dangerous than feeling self-pity. You realize that? Nothing can be more poisonous in your life than to become angry with God and to begin the course of self-pity. This is what happens to Cain. If Cain would look up to God, the one who showed grace to his father and mother when they sinned, God gave promises, and Adam believed the promises, and he named his wife Eve, revealing that he believed the promises of God, that there is grace, that there is hope. Cain's face fell. Adam's face was lifted. Eve, at the beginning of this chapter, her faith is demonstrated when she says, "I have gotten a man by the help of the Lord." She's saying, God's going to keep his promises. But Cain is different. His face falls. Notice God says to him, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" The well-to-do is to look up in faith and trust that God's grace can save him. He's not saying, "Cain, if you can become righteous enough, will I not accept you?" His brother was just accepted, and his brother was a sinner because he came by faith in light of the sacrifice. The amazing thing is that Cain is being offered grace here. And if this is true, God can and will save any sinner that will look up to God in grace. Trust that God can save even them. Right here, Cain can lift his eyes to the Lord. In fact, God is calling him to, telling him to look to him. This text offers grace to every sinner. If Cain is offered grace and the opportunity to a restored relationship with God, then your sin cannot be too great. There was a man named Joseph Hart who in 1757 wrote a hymn. And this man was converted under the preaching of George Whitefield, but he wrote a song called "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched, Weak and Wounded, Sick and Sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power." And that is what God is calling Cain to when he says, And if you do well, will you not be accepted? And then he says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. This is the reality. You don't get to rebel against God's commands and then rule yourself. This is what you learn here. The option is not, do I want to follow God or follow myself? The assumption there, which the Bible never gives you, is that you have the power to rule yourself. Because sin, without Christ, will master you. You will become sin's slave. And we see this all over the New Testament. I'll give you a couple examples. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says this, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." So what sinner can get out from breaking God's law? There isn't one. Which means the power of the rebel, the power of sin will rule the one who rebels against God. So this idea that, oh, I can have freedom if I run away from God and His commands is a lie. In Romans 6, Paul says, in Romans 6, 6, he says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." The sinner outside of Christ is a slave. And later he says that death no longer has dominion over him. And then in verse 11 of Romans 6, he says, "So you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." So when God tells Cain, you must rule over sin that is crouching at the door, Scripture's clear, there is no power to rule over sin without looking to Christ, to not trusting in Christ's grace. It's the only way you'll be ever united to power that doesn't make sin your slave. Now, the second way we're rendered powerless that we see from this text is there's an evil power out there much stronger than you. It says sin is crouching at the door and its desire is contrary to you. The principle is this: the fallen face that doesn't look to God's grace is also the devil's slave. You're not only a slave to sin, but you're a slave to the devil. And this is exactly how Paul describes the sons of disobedience in Ephesians 2. They have a father that they're a slave to. Doug Van Dorn says this: the word crouch, where it says sin is crouching at the door, is almost surely the word for a demon of the ancient world. He is called the Rabasu, and he was known throughout the ancient Near East. He was a demon that lurked in the shadows to spring an ambush. There was a Rabasu for just about everywhere a person could think of traveling: the roof, the river, the wasteland, the road, even the laboratory. This idea, of course, has close connection to Satan, a different spiritual being tempting Adam and Eve. It perhaps explains why sin is so often portrayed as a personal entity with a mind of its own, close quote. So God is warning Cain here. Cain came in his own self-righteousness to worship. and his face is fallen. And God says, why is your face fallen? If you do not do well, doing well would be like his brother Abel, bringing a sacrifice. Will you not be accepted? But he says, be careful. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to rule over you. So to turn away from the grace of God, to turn away from God's commands, to seek to live a life on one's own, is to choose slavery to both sin and the devil. And there is no power in the fallen man, to rule over them. So when Christ says you must rule over sin, you need to ask the question, where is the power to rule over sin? And we know the answer is in by faith in Jesus Christ. You won't grow in sanctification unless you come to God as a Savior by faith, recognizing, I'm not good, I need a Redeemer. And when you believe that, the Spirit gives you power then to grow in your walk with Him. Second, the self-righteous are murderous of heart. Look at verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, when they were in the field. Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now, this is a principle that's really important to understand. As Cain's face fell, as Cain was looking to his own righteousness, here's the principle of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is obsessed with oneself and looking in. Here's the problem. There's only sinners that can look in. And so what looking in does is creates an incredible amount of guilt and hopelessness. And that's misery to live in. So the person who spends their life looking at themselves and their own righteousness, inherently, then is going to look out at the people around them and be critical. Because if we're critical looking in, then we're going to be critical looking out. And we have the most extreme example with Cain. As Cain comes in self-righteousness, it leads to the horizontal relation to his brother, murder. And so self-righteousness murders relationships. It brings about death. The self-righteous will be destroyed by God if they will not turn to God. So one of the questions, if you know you struggle with critically evaluating everyone else, there's a good chance you really struggle as you look into your own life. And the only way out of this system is to realize that God has mercy for you in the person of Christ. When the head is lifted to Christ and to God's mercy and grace, it is very easy then to give grace and to look at others in love. And so we see the principle that self-righteousness will lead to destruction. Here's what 1 John 3:12 says. In those kids that are doing the notes, here's one of your answers on your sheet. You know, why did Cain kill Abel? Well, 1 John 3:12 tells us. It says we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, so he was a seed of the serpent, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. His own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. You might say, well, Abel was a sinner. That's right. But he was commended as righteous because he came by faith in the sacrifice that ultimately was pointing forward to Christ. I said last week, Cain approached God with a proud heart, probably thinking God would be amazed by his generosity and he would gain favor from God for his own selfish purposes. So Cain came thinking, as I look in, I like what I see, and I love the gift that I'm bringing God, and I think God's really going to be impressed with me. And when that was rejected, and when his brother's offering was accepted, he couldn't just be angry with God. He had to become angry with his brother, because that revealed his own sin. And so he killed him. The self-righteous bring destruction in their relationships. Third, the self-righteous are in self-denial and a law unto themselves. Look at verse 9. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" So now we see what Cain thinks of God. He actually thinks he can lie to God. He had a low view of God. He thinks he's not accountable to God. And so he lies to him. And then he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The nature of sin deceives us into thinking we can fool God. It raises our view of ourself and it lowers our view of God. Doug Van Dorn says this: "Now Cain is clearly a religious man," because they're both bringing offerings. "But when a religious man is told that his religion is not acceptable, it surely has a way of making him furious. It is a major theme of the Bible. From Babel to the kings of Israel to Ananias and Sapphira, the Apostle Paul refers to it as will worship," Colossians 2:23. "And it is the heart of all false worship." So Van Dorn's saying the heart of all false worship is what he would call will worship, worshiping God on your own terms, in your own way. And then he says this: "In fact, we probably all are guilty of will worship," which we are. And he says, "Oh, how far too many of us are full of this will worship. Will worship has at its heart the pleasure of me. It approaches God on my terms, what makes me happy, on what I think God should be like. It goes to worship for what I can get out of it." And this is how Cain was approaching God. You know, I taught this lesson in the nursing home on Tuesday, and one of the ladies spoke up and said, "I feel bad for Cain. I don't care what you say. How was he supposed to know he was supposed to bring a blood offering?" And I said, "Because when his mother and father sinned, if you were naked and you were exposed and someone brought you clothes, you would remember that. And surely Adam and Eve would have taught Cain and Abel how your sin and shame can be covered. And it was from animal skin." And so I don't think Cain is the victim in this story. He knew what he should do, but he thought so lowly of God that he decided he was going to worship God his own way. Another thing you notice here, you might think subjective morality is just new in our day, but when Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" he's making up his own law, his own rules. Jesus says, "We are our brother's keeper." But those who are self-righteous, they're in self-denial, and they make up the law for themselves. They decide how they're going to approach God, and we all can be like this. And the Lord said in verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." So just like his father sinned and the ground was cursed, Cain sins, but it's a little different here. The ground was cursed in Adam's case, but now God says, "Cursed are you," rather than the ground being cursed, "cursed are you from the ground." So when the ground was cursed, Adam suffered toil. But now God says, because of your rebellion, now the ground suffers because of the curse that's on you. And in a moment, we're going to talk about what Abel's blood is saying. Obviously, Cain knows he's in trouble when he finds out that Abel's blood is crying out from the ground. Right? Abel's voice is crying judgment on Cain. Look at verse 13. This is point four in your notes. The self-righteous are depressed in their self-pity. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." Now here's the important thing to notice. Rather than a sincere repentance, a brokenness over his rebellion before God, and then a look to God for, "Can you save me?" Rather than that, he can only think about how bad his punishment is. He goes into self-pity mode and depression mode. I just couldn't help but think of, let's take King David, for example. King David's like Abel. He's also a sinner, but he looked to God for grace. When David's sin was revealed to him, he says this, "For I know my transgression." This is Psalm 51. "And my sin is ever before me." And then he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." When David sees his sin, he says, "God, I've rebelled against you. It's a terrible thing." But when Cain rebels against the Lord, he doesn't consider God's being offended. He just looks and is like, "Oh, look at my punishment now. This is too much, more than I can bear." And David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, when he committed adultery and then murder, he probably went over a year without confessing his sin, without coming to repentance. In Psalm 32 tells you how miserable he was. Here's what it says. Here's what he writes in Psalm 32. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away." I'm sorry, I lost my spot there. He says, "My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave my iniquity. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him." So we see that when David felt sorry for himself, when he was not confessing sin, when he was living in self-righteousness, hiding, pretending like he was better than he was miserable. But David ended up lifting his head, believing that God is a God of mercy and grace and can save even him. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. This is surprising, is it not? Here we see the common grace of God. You would expect the hammer to drop now. But God even shows the mercy. So why would Cain say, "Now they're going to kill me"? Well, probably because that's what you would do with someone. Life for a life. The death sentence. Because this text tells us after some time, I think there's more people on the earth than just Cain and Abel. And this is what you would do with a murderer. But God shows him common grace and says, "No, I'm not going to let people kill you. Your line is going to be able to grow. The offspring of the serpent, we're going to see in a moment, is going to grow. Cain's going to go start a city in Nod." And I know what you're thinking, and maybe you really wanted to know this today, and I'm going to disappoint you. The Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. I have no idea what the mark is. And after reading commentaries, I don't think anyone else has an idea either. Some thought, well, he changed his appearance somehow. Others said God gave him a dog to protect him. Others said the mark was the city he built with walls around it. At that point, I just said, let's just take the Lord at his word and not guess, but believe what God's word tells us here. And the fifth point is this, probably the saddest point. The self-righteous are walking away from God. The reason why you ought to kill any self-righteousness in you is you're never static. And where self-righteousness lives in your soul shows where your eyes are looking, which direction you're moving. Look at what verse 15 says. Then the Lord said to him, verse 16, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain went away. Cain walked away from the Garden of Eden, where the seraphim were, where they brought their offerings. He gave up on trying to live in the presence of God. To go east, any temple had the door on the east side of the temple. The garden is a temple sanctuary. And to go east is to walk away from the Lord. It's a willful choice Cain makes. And he goes and settles, even how it says it, it's ironic, and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Nod means wandering. He settled in a position of wandering away from the Lord. And that's what the self-righteous will do. Because there's no hope. If you're going to come to the Lord while looking in, you're just going to be devastated. Because God's law demands perfection. And you can try all you want, but you're going to fail. And that's going to build guilt inside, and you're going to become bitter, and now you're going to hold that against the people in your life. And this is a close-up look, just like that mangled car in a drunk driving accident. We look at the archetype of the seed of the serpent, of the sinner who doesn't look to God for grace. And it's a sad, hopeless state. So let's listen to the blood of Abel. Remember back in verse 10, the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother Abel is crying to me from the ground." That voice brings about the judgment of God. Abel's blood reminds us that if you face God in your sin, there is no hope. Just a fearful expectation of judgment. Now, I'm going to tell you, the second half of your notes there, those who have the faith of Abel. So, those points aren't in the text, but they are the opposite of Cain. Those who have the faith of Abel are filled with the power of God. If you trust in Christ, you will have power over sin. You're no longer a slave to the devil. You are filled with life-giving love rather than murder. His love is poured into your heart, and so mercy and grace would flow out to others. You are filled with love for the law of God rather than creating your own law. You are filled with the joy of God rather than depression and self-pity and hopelessness. And you are filled with the presence of God. God actually lives inside the Christian. His Spirit is given, and we're given the promise that we have access to His throne even right now through the blood of Christ. Our guilty conscience can be gone. And that a new heavens and a new earth is coming, where we'll get to live in God's presence. But let's finish by going to Hebrews 12 that speaks of Abel's voice. Hebrews 12, verse 18. Scott's going to unpack this more when he gets to Hebrews 12. But the picture is incredible. We're just going to take a quick look. There's much more we could say, but I want you to see this. We get an illustration of two mountains. Mount Sinai, which represents God's law. It's a terrifying mountain. And another mountain called Mount Zion, which is a mountain that represents God's mercy and God's grace. And those who are in unrepentant self-righteousness, that don't turn to God, the mountain they have to come to is terrifying. And so let's look at this picture. Look at verse 18 of Hebrews 12. He says, "For you have not come to what may be touched," speaking of Mount Sinai, "a blazing fire, darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of whose words make the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" This mountain represents God's holy standard. And God is a God of justice and righteousness. But verse 22 is the hinge. "But," he's speaking to the believer, "you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, into the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." When Abel's blood was spilled, judgment and condemnation was heard. When Jesus' blood was spilled on behalf of sinners, God speaks forgiveness, acceptance, adoption, into his kingdom. Both sets of blood speaks. One is judgment, the other is grace. Christian, why ought we be people that show mercy and grace and kindness and assumes the best of one another and is patient and long-suffering with each other? Because we've come to Mount Zion. If we want to live as law people under Mount Sinai, I make my rules, you make your rules, I hold it over your head, you hold it over my head. As the Apostle Paul says, we'll just devour each other. We will tear each other apart. And so let's let this text, which so clearly lifts our heads to Christ, point us to Christ, let that be our joy. Let that love that get poured into our hearts. And let us all be willing to look in and say, this isn't good. Lord, help me see what I cannot see, so then I can look up with my only hope, which is mercy in Christ. And then the writer of Hebrews says this. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. The one who is speaking is Jesus Christ. His blood is crying out to sinners, come and be saved. He says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. It's the same warning Cain got. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I'll shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. That would be the heavenly Jerusalem. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. The only acceptable way to worship God is to come before Him in the blood of Christ. That's our only stance. That's our only plea. Without Christ, we're all on the same plane. No hope in without God. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. Cain wasn't righteous. He was counted righteous. He was commended righteous. Why? Because he put his faith in the right sacrifice. And then the text goes on to say, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Here's the other way Abel speaks. Abel speaks as a sinner that was accepted by God because he approached with a blood sacrifice that pointed to Christ. Let me finish with Richard D. Phillips. The picture he paints is one that brings a sense of amazement that God would save us. He says, I cannot help but imagine that the offering of the two brothers took place at the gate of the Garden of Eden. Now, the reason why I think that's not controversial is because the text says at the end that that's when Cain went away, east of Eden, which means they were there. Okay? And he says, there stood sentinel cherubim, guarding the gate and watching. Imagining this, I recall Peter's statement about the gospel. Even angels long to look into these things. 1 Peter 1:12. Abel's faith spoke to the watching angels, declaring the wonder that sinners may come back to God, that those under the curse may meet him at the place they guarded, the place symbolized by the golden angels atop the Ark of the Covenant, where Israel's high priest came to sprinkle blood and meet with God. What a wonder it is to the guardian cherub when Abel, by his sacrifice of faith, was accepted and approved by God. The angels would say, unbelievable that these sinners are accepted. Unbelievable grace. Father, thank you for Christ. We all have to admit that all those things Cain had in our own sin, indwelling sin, we see those things rise up in ourselves. Father, would we be quick to see them for what they are, confess, agree with you about them, and then look to Christ. And Father, would we hear Christ speaking to us, accept. Because he kept the law perfectly in our place so that we can have access to eternal life. Lord, we're so thankful for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.